Can God change people? I went to a meeting of local church leaders a few weeks ago. I was listening to a man there called Stan Strunk. He had a very interesting story. He was from the Czech Republic, and he'd actually been involved in a far-right, fascist, kind of paramilitary gang. One of the things that they used to do in their spare time was go around beating up gypsies, beating up Roma people. After the fall of communism, revival came to Czechoslovakia, and many people came to Christ. He became a Christian, and God completely turned his life around. And do you know what he does as a job now? Well, he's an evangelist, involved in planting churches amongst Roma people. The people he hated and beat up, he now loves, and he serves. God changes people's lives. That's what this story is about. God has the power to do it. There's another question to ask is, why should he do it? You see, when God changes people's lives, he is blessing his enemies. You know, the idea that God makes peace with people and blesses his enemies, that's a radical, earth-shattering thought to have, isn't it? Today on Remembrance Sunday. He's doing the ultimate good he could possibly do. Freely giving the gift of eternal life, you know, to those who would have hated him, who would have been against him, who would have opposed him. And here in the book of Acts, and do turn to that passage there, Acts chapter 9, we possibly have the most famous story of a changed life in the Bible. Saul, a Christian hater who wants to destroy the church, has his life turned right round through a meeting with Jesus Christ. And God does it because God is love. So how does change begin? Let's look at the beginning of change. First of all, Saul meets Jesus. And all conversion, all change begins with God. There can have probably been few people less likely to be, you'd expect to be converted than Saul. And he describes his former way of life in the letter to the Galatian church like this. You heard of my previous way of life in Judaism? How I intensely persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my people, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Saul was a fanatic. He was a sort of Osama bin Laden of his age. He was a trained rabbi, and some people are happy to have knowledge and leave it at that, and has speculated at a distance, but not Saul. He saw this new movement, people following this man called Jesus, and he saw them as traitors to Judaism. And he threw himself into stopping them with his whole heart. He went around rounding them up, throwing them in prison. And here we read of him breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. You'd meet him and think, how could this man ever change? But God. And all conversion, all change begins with God. He's all powerful. Do we believe that? Think for a minute. Someone that you doubt would ever turn to Jesus. They seem so hardened. They may not be fanatics like Saul. Most likely they're fanatically apathetic. You know? They seem as spiritually responsive as a fossilized jellyfish. There's not a spark of interest about God in their lives at all. And yet, if we believe God is all-powerful, then in a moment, like Saul, he can confront them out of the blue. That life can be turned around. They can be brought face-to-face with Jesus and changed. And God does it because he loves them. He wants their best. He knows they're made for a relationship with him forever. And he longs for them to turn to him. Mission is God's work. And God the Holy Spirit is out there. He's gone ahead of us. And our job is to connect with what he's already doing. So, Saul's on the way to Damascus to arrest Christians. And suddenly a light from heaven flashes all around him. And for Saul, a Jew well-versed in the scriptures, this could only mean one thing. This is God. You know, the Jews wouldn't talk often about the name of God directly, so they'd use words to sort of get around that. So they'd talk about the glory of God, or the light of the glory of God. So Moses doesn't see God. No, and when God appears to Ezekiel, he sees living creatures like burning coals flashing backwards and forwards. He sees the glory of the angels around God. The revelation of Jesus to Saul is described, elsewhere as the revelation. It's like that he puts Saul seeing this vision, this bright light. He would immediately think, "This is God." He'd have no doubt. This is God speaking to me. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And it's not quite so simple, is it? Because what does God say to him? "Saul, Saul," verse 4, "why do you persecute me?" Now, can you imagine the shock, the confusion in Saul's head at this point? I'm not persecuting God. I'm the one serving God, surely. Who is this man speaking to me? Who is this person speaking to me? So he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And receives out of the vision something that must have rocked him to the very foundations of his being. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He's suddenly confronted with the idea that this Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and whose followers I'm opposing, he is God himself. And he must have felt absolutely gutted to the depths of his being because of his mistake. How could I be so wrong? And more than that, the moral awfulness and wickedness of his mistake. He's been directly opposing, passionately opposing, the God who he thinks he serves. It's a lot for him to take in, and perhaps that's for that reason he's rendered temporarily blind. It gives him chance to think through the implications of the revelation he's had. So here's this confident go-getter, and he's led blind by the hand into the city. And he waits and he fasts, and for 3 days he doesn't eat or drink anything. Saul believed that God is one. And to come to understand that Jesus is God, that was a huge change in his thinking. Today, if someone becomes a Christian from a sect like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Christadelphians or the Mormons, they face a similar issue, understanding that Jesus is fully and uniquely divine and God. Someone becoming a Christian from a Muslim background faces the same kind of issue that Saul faced there. And it's a crucial issue. It's the crux. Because in the end, if Jesus is not God, the sacrifice he makes on the cross was not big enough to save us. He cannot be a mediator. He can't be a go-between between us and God, because he might be a man and represent us, but he cannot represent God to us. And so we have no salvation. In coming to faith, there's often a crux issue that people need to face. It's a decision that marks a turning point in their life, from worshipping or following something other than God to worshipping and following God and Jesus Christ alone. So in our pluralistic society, where people think religion is just a matter of having a different point of view, there's no absolute truth about God, it's just opinions. So I hear people saying, "That's very interesting, you're religious. If it works for you, fine. But I've got my own faith. I've got my own religion." Faith is something purely personal. So the crux issue here for people in coming to faith is this: accepting the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. That he is the way, the truth and life. That he's the only way to God. Another crux issue that people face today is accepting Jesus' authority over relationships. We live in a sexually pluralistic society. The only thing that determines whether a relationship is it good for you? As long as you freely consent and nothing is forced, that's fine. But there's no real love without truth. We're making ourselves wiser than God in deciding what's right or wrong for ourselves. And the crux issue here is actually, will we accept God's wisdom? Will we accept Jesus' authority over our relationships? Will we accept that he's Lord over all our lives? So that's the beginning of change. God goes ahead and meets Saul through Jesus. And there's another change in the story. We come into the second part from verse 10 onwards. There's a Christian who is changed, and that's Ananias meets with Jesus. God is changing Saul, but he's about to change someone else, Ananias. We're called to make disciples, but of course to do that we're also called to be disciples. And that means we're willing to learn and change. So this man Ananias has a vision. And like Saul, he knows exactly who's speaking to him. He says, "Yes, Lord." He understands that Jesus is Lord, but I don't know if he quite understands what it means obeying him as Lord yet. We can praise God in song now, but in a sense the test of our discipleship is Jesus Lord on Monday morning at 9:30. So, Ananias is told to go to Judas's house on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. And that must have been a frightening, a terrifying thing for him to hear. Yet God is in it. Ananias says, "Well, I can't do that, Lord. This man does terrible things to Christians. You cannot be serious. It's like me committing suicide." But Jesus says, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles." Sometimes people in the Bible reason they struggle with God, but in the end he's Lord. And if we reject God's will, in the end there is no peace. If we reject it and ignore his will, God will find another way. So when God says go to us, we need to go. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? You see, God is not unreasonable. He's not without mercy and compassion. And for Ananias to go to Saul, it must have seemed like a Christian in North Korea going to the police and saying, "Hello, I'm a Christian." It's crazy. And so God explains why Saul matters so much in his plans. "He's my chosen instrument to reach the Gentiles." I think in a less dramatic, less challenging way, the story of Ananias can be replicated in church every week. We're comfortable coming here. It's our place. It's nice to meet familiar people we know. But how do we react when someone new comes in? It's easy if there's someone new comes in and they seem a bit like us. There's something in common. It's easy to talk. We don't often have kind of Saul of Tarsus-like people coming in. People come in from a different background, a different age, a different culture, a different nationality, from different types of churches. Maybe you look at them and think, "Well, I don't know what to say to them. I don't know where to start." But you see, like with Ananias, God has gone ahead of us. If God brings someone to here, he's already at work in that situation. The question for us is, are we ready to step out and get involved in what God is already doing? And step across that little bridge and relate to someone who's a little bit different to us. Ananias was called to go to a neighbour's house. I wonder who of your neighbours you're called to get to know better, to pray for an opportunity to talk about Jesus. Who amongst your neighbours is God at work amongst? Who is he calling you to go to? Saul's changed, Ananias has changed, and finally, the church is changed when Ananias meets with Saul there from 17 to 19 when they finally meet up. What's happened to Saul in the meantime? Well, there's various changes that have happened in him, I think, that are part of coming to faith. First of all, he's acknowledged that Jesus is Lord, that he's the boss. If this man can come back from the dead, after 3 days in a cold tomb, after being executed as a criminal, who is he? He must have conquered death. He really must have decisively conquered sin. And then does Saul repent? That's part of coming to faith, isn't it? There's no specific words of repentance, but I wonder that spending 3 days fasting and praying, actually, he has time to think about, what's gone wrong. He's confronted by the fact that he's opposed Jesus, the Messiah. He's opposed God in the deepest way possible. And suddenly there's that awful realization of how far from God he is. And then in his conversion, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias lays hands on him, his blindness goes, and he knows the presence of God in his life in a way he's never known before. He's a whole new person, a whole new life starts for him. And finally, he's baptized. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith. It's important because it's a God-given sign. It encourages us and reminds us of what God has done for us. But our sin, every single one, big and small, is washed away decisively. It's all gone. But it isn't only Saul who has changed, is it? You think, I think Ananias has changed, but even so, more so, the church is changed. If you read the story carefully, you see it's actually the story of three visions. Paul actually has two visions. One on the road, and then verse 12, he sees someone called Ananias who's going to come and visit him. And Ananias has the same vision from a different, a vision about the same meeting, but from his angle. You might wonder, why is it happening twice? Why are they both told about the meeting in a vision? If you look in a chapter or two ahead, you get the story of Cornelius' conversion, and you say the same thing. Cornelius has a vision about Peter, and Peter has a vision about Cornelius. Why does it say the same thing twice? See, I think God really, it's not just he wants to bring Cornelius into the kingdom of God and Saul into the kingdom of God, rather he wants to draw people together. He doesn't just want to convert them and convert Saul and send him off to do mission amongst the Gentiles. God has a vision for the whole church. And it's not a collection of individuals, but God wants to create a whole new society. People who belong to him and each other. And from the very beginning, the Jewish people were conscious, they were chosen by God. And in a sense, being too conscious of that chosenness and what went with it would threaten to derail God's project. So as God expands the church, he wants to make it very clear. He's not creating two churches, one Jewish, one Gentile, but he's creating one people. And that's what Jesus does. He breaks down barriers between people who are separated. Good to remember that on Remembrance Sunday, that Jesus breaks down the walls of hostility. A few years ago, a man called Philip Hacking came to speak to us, and he took a church weekend for us. And in his ministry at one point, he went to visit some Christians in Northern Ireland, and this was when there were all the troubles there. And he sat down in the cell in a prison with two ex-IRA terrorists and two Protestant terrorists as well, paramilitary prisoners. Now technically they were Catholic and Protestant, but they all sat down together as Christians. And one said to the minister, "Isn't this remarkable? If I hadn't become a Christian in prison, my next job would be to kill this man here. But now we are brothers. We don't agree about politics. I'm still a Republican. He's still a Unionist. We don't agree on that. But we're brothers in Christ." So here, the persecutor Saul and the persecuted Saul, Ananias, they sit down and meet together. And Ananias enters the house, and look what words he says. Verse 17, what are the first words? "Brother Saul." And his response to Saul is full of the love and grace of God, isn't it? "This man has put my friends in prison. He might even be responsible for the death of some of them. But he calls him brother." That's the supernatural love of God that Ananias knows in his life that enables him to say to him, "You're my brother." Back in the 18th century, there was a tin miner in Cornwall called Billy Bray. He had God-fearing parents, but he turned his back on God. He got married. He had a very wild, drunken life. Every night, his wife would go to the pub and bring him back drunk. He kept bad company. And he said, "I was the worst of the lot." It was said that he was so bad at swearing, even the very swear words, the oaths he used, smelled of sulphur. Anyway, one day he was reading John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and he was convicted there about his final destiny, hell. At 3 o'clock in the morning he started praying, and he cried out to God for mercy, saying, "To those who ask will receive, those who seek will find." And he says this, "In an instant the Lord made me so happy I cannot express what I felt. I shouted for joy, I praised God with my whole heart for what he had done for a poor sinner like me. Everything looked new to me, the people, the fields, the cattle, the trees. I was like a man in a new world." God changed him. A hateful man into a loving man. We ask, can God change people? Yes. There's also the question, do people deserve to be changed? No. Yet God changes us. Did Billy Gray deserve God's grace? No. But did God love him and give him his grace? Yes. Do you know what the name Ananias means? The name Ananias means this: God is gracious. You know, and God says to us, who were once his enemies, through Jesus Christ, you have become part of my family. Jesus Christ calls us brothers and sisters. And so, let's pray that we're filled with the grace of God, and we may be a church that reaches out with that love to those who are not yet saved, and that love might be amongst us. Amen.